As the kids are going, I just want to, again, Rich and Ginger, we've been supporting them for a number of years. They work in Niger, West Africa. That's the flag all the way over here in the corner. I've had the privilege of being there with them twice for about 2 weeks each time. Tony Marsh, wherever Tony is at, has also, there's Tony. Tony's also been over there. I'm disappointed. Tony has a gold Riga that he looks really good in. I was hoping he'd wear it today, but he didn't. It's a great opportunity for us to be able to hear, and most of y'all know as well that Andrew, Rich and Ginger's son, lives with Linda and I. There's Andrew. And has been here for how long now? This 3 or 4 years? 3 or 4 years or something like that. So he's been living with us, so this is a real special relationship we have, obviously, with Rich and Ginger, and we're really grateful for them to be here. And so Rich and Ginger are going to share with us about the ministry over there, and then we're going to have a chance to be able to give to the ministry and also to come forward and pray for them. And this is really, really important. As you heard in the scripture reading this morning, God spoke 700 years before Christ that his servant, who ultimately the New Testament tells us that that is Jesus, was coming to bring not only the children of Jacob back to the Lord, but to the farthest corners of the earth to bring them in. This is central to who we are and what we do. So I encourage you to please listen to them this morning.
When you want, are you going to talk first?
I don't know.
We'll just go and push this the whole way over.
Okay.
Well, praise the Lord. It's great to be here. It's wonderful to partner with a church that has such a missionary vision, and we appreciate you allowing Brett to come out even 2 times now to Niger, and we're excited to see the flag of Niger up there, along with all the other flags that you guys are touching around the nations, and we're really thankful, too, for our son, Andrew, who's able to find a church home here while we're still continuing to minister, so it really means a lot to us, you know, especially to Brett and Linda, we thank you for having our son in your house, and it's just a wonderful thing to be able to go overseas and know that your kids are in good hands as they continue to grow. So we just want to remind you also that you guys helped build a church in Niger, in the village of Tamroro, and you know, we should have brought a picture of it, but Brett's seen it with his own eyes, so. Okay, good. So we appreciate all that you're doing. I mean, this church is doing a lot. I mean, you've blessed us on a monthly basis to help us be out in Niger. So we wanted to share with you maybe some roots of where we've come from and the updates on the ministry. A lot of you may not know, but we are from Laurel, Maryland, which is just down the road from you all, and we visited We were part of the Tabernacle Church in Laurel. For many years, we were elders there. Before that, we were deacons. I remember just my heart's desire was to serve God, and for a long time, I just cleaned floors in the Tabernacle in the church that we were at, cleaned toilets, you know, and just wanted to serve God. And I remember God putting on my heart, pray for the nations. And I remember getting up early in the morning while I worked at NSA. I'd get up early in the morning before work and just pray for the nations. And every day I'd have this list on my wall with a map of all the nations up there with the leaders, and just praying for a certain group of the nations every day. And over the years, you know, just continuing to pray and God putting on my heart the nations. And then God started speaking into my heart, well, you be an answer to your prayers. I want you to go to the nations. I want you to be a missionary. And of course, at first, I was excited, but on the other side, I was saying to myself, but am I able to do this? You know, this is one thing to pray in my living room, but now to leave my job, leave where we're at, leave our church, leave our friends, leave our relatives, and to go to another nation, that's another story. So, you know, I struggled with that somewhat, wrestled with God, but God's still small voice kept saying, go to the nations, go to the nations. And the Lord would always strategically put somebody in my path to encourage me. Paul knows that. He knows the story. But one time I was praying and I was saying, God, you know, I do want to go, but I don't know if I can do this. I don't have that much ability in this and that. And a guy that I really respect in the church sent me a card. And he didn't know the wrestlings I was going through. And the card came to me, and I opened it up, and basically just said, dream big dreams. And I felt like, wow, this is timing. You know, sometimes people say dream big dreams, you're doing something. But here I was struggling with this, wanting to do it, but not knowing if I was able to. And he said, dream big dreams. And I took that as a word right from the heart of the Lord. And so then we talked to our pastors, because you need to talk to your pastor or your leader of your church to confirm, to see if they hear what you're hearing. And so we went to our pastors, Jack and Jean Coleman at the time, and they said, go for it. So this was in the late 80s and early 90s. And so we decided we're going to go for it. And God was speaking to us. It's not so much how much ability you have, but it's the availability you are giving to God. And, you know, of course, we had three children at the time. At that time, you know, Andrew, well, he was even about 7 or 8 when we were praying, you know, and Philip was only maybe 2, and Amber was in high school. So, you know, we had a lot of things to think about. How do we do this? Let me ask, is there anybody in here? I know there's some people who have been missionaries already, but is there anybody in here who has a desire to become a missionary? Raise your hand. Paul, okay. There's a couple people. There's a few people. Amen. I just want to encourage you. You can do it. If God's calling you, you can do this. And we're living testimonies of that. So we just decided to take the steps to go forward and to do everything we can to knock on doors, to open doors. God would open the doors for us to go out to Niger. Now, of course, we needed to. My wife had to be in agreement with me. You can't do this thing alone. We have to be in agreement. And I don't know, maybe you should share what your thoughts were as we go through all this.
Well, when he came and mentioned to me that God was talking to him about becoming a missionary, I said, well, fine, go ahead. Go talk to the pastors, whatever you have to do. You know, I'm thinking this will be down the road. I did believe that we would become missionaries at some time in our life, but after our children had grown up, I was thinking. So I just remember one day looking at one of these where you can look for houses in different places. And I was thinking, what about going to, you know, getting a bigger place or something to live in? And he says, we're not doing that. We're going to be missionaries. I mean, he's going a lot faster than I ever thought it was going to happen. So when it did happen, it happened quickly. It wasn't just a long, long thinking process. Once this decision was made, it was from that point on, we turned our eyes towards the work. So, I think it was like that next week or whatever, our pastor stood up and said, here's our missionaries, you know, and you almost felt like, well, I guess this is really true. And I remember having to pinch myself a few times because I really didn't believe this was all happening. It just like, I didn't even know how it really all started. So it was kind of a whirlwind thing I was kind of feeling at the time, but I believe it was God. And, you know, we had many people come from all over the nations to our house, and we just loved being with people of other countries. And but I just didn't know how that would work in with the family that we had. So we did go out on a mission trip in 94. I don't know, maybe I'm getting ahead of it if you want to talk about how we got there. And we did go out and see what the land was like and if we could really survive in a place like that. And God spoke into our hearts and says, yeah, we can do that. And we can take our children there. And Andrew was 11 at the time, and our youngest was 6, and our oldest was just in college. So we had to kind of pack up and leave her behind. She was on her own, so to speak, but she had family around, and that's what God did. He prepared, I think, prepared us all in different ways, and I think Andrew is very happy for the experience that he had on the field, and I think it gives him different perspectives than, you know, just growing up in the States, you know, getting that third world perspective and how God is interested, and not just in America, but he has his heart all over the world, and he needs people to go there and tell them about Jesus.
Done?
Yeah, for now.
Okay. I forgot I have a mic, too. Yeah, so in 94, we took the Spy Out the Land mission, and we were able to know that God is well able to take the land, and we were able to do that with him. So we prepared for a couple of years from 94, and then we finally made it out on the field in 97 out to Niger. And the way we got there was we were actually supporting missionaries in our church named Ron and Jerry Childs. And they had been in Nigeria for many years, and God called them to go north into Niger, where it's basically a Muslim-dominated area. And how many of you know that have heard of the 1040 window? Yeah, I figured a lot of people would, because Brett would make sure everybody knew about the 1040 window. But let me just, you know, define it. It's 10 degrees north and to 40 degrees north above the equator, all the way around the globe. And this is where most of the unreached people groups live. And a lot of the Muslim peoples live in that area. So in Niger, we are in that window, reaching unreached people. And the Hausa people are the ones that we're going to. Let me just tell you that it's a very hot place. It's a very dry place, very deserty. And when we first got there, I remember Andrew and Philip, you know, we found a house to rent, and there were a lot of lizards around. I remember Andrew and Philip was 11 and 6 years old running around after these lizards. And but we got settled there. We were with Ron and Jerry Childs, and I just remember we had to get, you can't drink the water. You have to have it filtered. I remember we had mosquito nets because we didn't want to get malaria, and there was all these kinds of adjustments. You didn't have a Walmart or Target or anything around, and you had to go to the market to get your meat, and then the meat had to be grinded, and all your breads had to be made, basically. So everything was so different. I remember the first week I had to travel to Ivory Coast with Ron and Jerry to buy furniture. We didn't have anything in the house. And so I left. It was just me and Ron and Jerry and a couple other people, and Ginger, Andrew, and Philip stayed at the house. And you know what happened while I was gone? They didn't have any power or water for how many days?
3 days.
3 days. So that was their introduction to living in a third world country. The first week they're there and I leave, they don't have water or electricity for 3 days. So anybody who's been in a third world country knows power and electricity and water are things that are lacking quite often. And we still have those situations, no power. The power goes off, the water goes off. But I remember, you know, just being thankful for that God sent us there. We're there. God sent us there to plant churches. And so I would start driving out to the villages. I remember we had a Land Cruiser, four-wheel drive, driving out in the sandy terrain, deep ruts in the sand, driving out to villages where nobody really is except for maybe 100 people in this village, and just singing to the Lord, thanking him that I could go out there. So we'd go out to the village and just get under the tree, ask the chief for permission to preach. The great thing about Niger is it's open to the gospel. Even though 99% of the people or so are Muslims, it's not an Islamic republic. So you can go and you have permission, as long as you ask the chief in the village, to preach, and he'll allow you to preach. And we will preach under the tree, people will get saved, and then we make a lean-to in a village and begin a church. And eventually what we want is to train someone from that village in the Bible school to become the pastor of the church. And so that's what we have been doing for 12 years. And right now we have 19 churches in the Maradi region. But maybe you want to talk about the overall ministry so people can see the whole picture.
Okay. So we are in the city of Maradi, which is about 400 miles east of the capital, Niamey. And actually, Maradi is where the work started. And then they moved to Niamey and started to do a work there. So right now, all the missionaries have moved to the west side. And so it's just Rich and I in Maradi working with the indigenous people. But our ministry is called Via Abundant. And we have missionaries from different organizations from the States. It's not a organization that is just from America, but it's actually an organization that was planted there in Niger. So people from different missions groups can come and work with us because it's not run by any one U.S.-type organization here. So it gives us, I think, more freedom, actually, and, people who are called to work in Niger can come and work with us. So we have a Bible school and churches in Niamey. Then we have the Bible school and city churches in Maradi with the surrounding villages. And then even further east, over 400 miles east further, there's another church plant. So our ministry actually reaches all the way across the country. Along this one little strip along the border of Nigeria there, that's where most of the people live, because two-thirds of the country is actually Sahara Desert, so most of the people are there, except for, nomadics that, still travel up in the sand dunes and things. But so our organization right now, we have, I don't know how many, we have about 5 missionary families.
Yeah.
And we just got a recent couple from Scotland that came to work with us. We have a couple from Nigeria. They're also missionaries. And then there's 3 American missionaries. And we're expecting another family next year to join us in Maradi. So we're really excited about that. So we really see God expanding the work, and he's bringing in the workers, because there's still much to be done in this country with so many Muslim people, and where we live, there's over 2,000 villages around us, and we've only gotten 17 at right now, and so there's still a lot of work to be done and to be pushed out there into the surrounding areas. But you might want to talk about the plan for the multiplying
okay.
here.
First, I want to give you just a typical time when I go out to a village. So We're living in the city. It's about 300,000 people, called Maradi. And then I'm going out to these different villages. Well, before I go out to a village, I got to make sure I have enough fuel in my car. And I make sure that I have enough, at least half a tank, every time I go somewhere, because you never know when there won't be any fuel anywhere. So, and a lot of times I've gone to the gas station there in Maradi and they don't have any, and they say, well, come back tomorrow. So I'm always making sure I have enough fuel. So I check the fuel, I check my tires, because tires get flat all the time. One time I went to Niamey and back, and I had 7 flat tires. It's just, the road's really bad, there's a lot of potholes, the heat, it just messes up tires. So anyway, I check the tires, check the oil, the water, and all that stuff every morning, because you can't afford to, have a mistake when you're going out there. So, although they still happen. But anyway, so I'll start driving out. And one day I was going out to the village of Gangara, which is about an hour's drive through the sand, and I'm just praising the Lord, and I'm getting out there, and we go out and we have a great meeting. We go with the pastor, and they preach. And just to give you an idea, you're in the middle of the town, and there's a lot of flies. There's just little kids running around, and the people are very poor. The kids just have rags on if they have any clothes at all. And the parents, they're busy. The mothers are busy getting water from the well. The fathers are, if it's farming season, they're out in the fields. If not, they're probably sitting around just talking under a tree. And so when we come, the men will come and gather around, and they'll listen to what we have to say. The women will sort of be a little bit further back because they're not sure if they're invited to the meeting because they're used to Islam, and Islam is such a male-dominated religion, they don't know if they're welcome. So we have to invite them to come in. So we preach. There's flies everywhere. Sometimes I've been preaching, a fly will go right in my mouth and just down the hatch, it's just interesting things happen. But you're just excited to be able to tell them the gospel. A lot of times I'll just preach like the prodigal son. They love the story of the prodigal son because it shows the love of the father, and they don't know God as father. They just know God as something very high in Islamic religion, and that can't be reached. So when I preach the prodigal son, they love that story. So one day, we went to Gangara, we did all this, and then I was driving back through another town. I had to get through another village, several villages, to go back to where we live. And when I was driving through this another town called Dangwiwa, which means kneecap, basically, knee. We're driving through, and people are starting to wave. They're frantically waving. Stop, 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 stop. And I didn't know if I should stop or not, but some of the other Hausa guys with me said, yeah, you should stop. Something's wrong. Stop and see what's going on. So when I stopped, they were yelling, said, this man fell down the well. He fell down the well. And by the time I came, they had already dragged him out of the well, but he was unconscious. And so I knew the only thing we could do is try to take him back to Marathi where there's a hospital. So we put him in the car. His father's there. And I guess it was just his father and he that we finally helped them both in the car. And the son was just unconscious, but he was still breathing. So I had to drive real slow because in the sand, you know, you're bumping and just a lot of people throw up actually while I'm driving in the car, especially people who aren't used to being in cars. So I've had a lot of times where I'm driving and I see something dribbling down the front seat and I start smelling it, so I have to stop and clean it up. But that didn't happen this time, so we got the man in the car and we're driving and I'm just driving slow because he's injured. So by the time we get to Marathi, he's still alive. And we get him to the hospital, and I just remember the people bringing the gurney out, and just, you know, the people working in the hospital just kind of yanking him out of the car and rolling him onto the gurney. I was trying to stop that, you know, what are you doing? And the next thing I know, the man's dead because they didn't know how to handle this guy who, he probably had a broken neck or something, I'm not sure, because he fell down the well. And I just remembered seeing the father weeping, seeing his son not only being dragged out of a well, but dying and taking him walking off. And I just felt like this was kind of a spiritual picture of Niger. Dying people don't knowing Jesus, and I need to tell them about him, about Jesus, our wonderful Jesus. And that's why we're there, not to bring a Western culture out to Niger, but to bring the love of Jesus, to bring the Bible culture to them. So, and I have scores of stories like this, but we have, you know, 17 village churches now that we try to minister to, and we want to have 2,000 if we could. What did you tell me to say?
Plan for
multiplication. Well, right now, I am kind of the director of the Marathi region, and we've just written a plan up, something new, because we want to exponentially multiply these churches, because if we do, so far it's been addition, one here, one there, and I'm not complaining about that, that's good, but we want it to double and continue on like that. So we've written up a paper, because one of the things that sort of stalled us a little bit, not stalled us, but kept us from multiplying exponentially is we're supporting the people, the pastors. And we want the pastor to be supported by their own church through their tithe. So we've written a paper so that we can slowly wean our pastors from being dependent on us to be dependent on God, and also that their own churches will support them. So we've written a paper, and we're giving that to the pastors. In the next 5 years, you're going to be slowly weaned off us so you can depend solely on the Lord. And so we've told them you need to be self-propagating, self-supporting, and self-governing. And we want to work ourselves out of a job. It's not to say we still won't be there as more like advisors and still working hard, but we're looking to get out of their way by not having them dependent on us financially, and also teaching them how to be self-governing and to support themselves and to go out and propagate. The pastor should be going out to the next village to start other churches. So how are we doing this practically? We started doing that. We divided our Marathi village churches into three regions. The three regions each have like 5 or 6 churches, and we have a leader. We've raised up leaders from the pastors in those regions to be more directly under me, plus the 2 city pastors that we have. So there's 4 guys that I'm training closely to go out and to lead the other 19 guys. So we have a middle management now directly under me. So Just to give you another testimony, right now we have in our Bible school 5 young men that we are training to be pastors to help as we evangelize these new churches that will have pastors ready to go. Well, one of them is named Lawali. And Lawali, such a blessing. He got saved in the village of Dogon Tudu called High Hill. He got saved. When he got saved, his father said, "You don't have any farmland now. It's gone. I'm taking it from you." The parents of his wife said, "You became a Christian. You don't have a wife anymore. We take her from you." Then his father came back also and said, "I'm going to kill you. You become a Christian." So we had to, and through all this, he's remained faithful, and we had to move him to another village because if he stayed there, we were afraid for his life. So we moved him on the other side of Maradi to a village over on the other side, so he's far enough away from anybody that are his relatives. So he stayed faithful for a year. I mean, just going to church, excited about the Lord. And after that year, his father heard the testimony that this guy had, his son had remained faithful. And his father said, sent him a message, said, "Come back, son, to our village. I see that you're serious about this Christianity, and there's nothing I can do about it. So I want you to come back. I'll give you your land back." And so he came back. And then the wife's parents saw the same thing, so they gave him his wife back. They gave him the land back. So the story is the guy remained faithful through the whole thing, no matter the persecution, no matter being the possibility of dying. He stayed faithful. And so now he said, I'm changing my name from Lawali to Marcus because I want to have a Christian name. Because Marcus is Mark. Especially in the House of Bible, they call it Marcus. So he changed his name to Marcus, and he's in the Bible school right now, and he's excited, and he's training to be a pastor. So we're excited about that. He'll be graduating in December. So these are the kind of things we're trying to do. You want to share something?
Yeah, I just wanted to talk about it, kind of where we live in the city, because some people think that we might live on a compound with many missionaries or, you know, kind of secluded from the people. But actually, we live in the city along with all the other people. Their houses are separated, though, by walls. So every place is enclosed, basically, in a wall. But behind a wall could be a hut, or it could just be a mud brick building, or it could be a cement block building, or it could be a house with electricity and water like we have, which I'm thankful for that.
Sometimes
but
we have water.
I always kind of feel that even in a big city like this, it's almost like just a big village because there's so many that don't have electricity and water in their own places. There might be a central place they can go to get water. So you see a lot of boys pushing water, big containers of water through the streets, you know, taking it back to their little community. And so there, you know, there's still a lot of things in the city. It's, you know, you just can't imagine a city that has, you know, no electricity and how you have these squatters that are living in little huts near, you know, near your house and things. One problem we had near our house was this. They started to bring all their garbage in front of our house. I mean, not just in front, but across the street on the same road. And so the garbage just starts piling up along our road, and we were really getting upset about it because we didn't want all this garbage, and it started to encroach over to about half the road. But the really sad thing is to see children, this is their place where they, you know, will have to use the bathroom. That was their restroom to go onto this pile of trash. And then later you'll see animals coming in and trying to find food, and they're doing the same thing the kids were doing. And then you see kids coming in and looking for little treasures out of the garbage. So the hygiene there is just so bad. And, you know, they have open sewage. And even when they dig the stuff out of the pits to get picked up, it sits there for days and days and days. And then if it's rainy season, if the rain's coming, then it's washed all over the place. So it's, I mean, it's just a breeding ground for disease. And that's why there's so many kids do get sick, and they have all these, you know, diseases, and you know, a lot of dysentery and just all kinds of health issues. So, you know, they want to give vaccines and things to the kids, but at the same time, the way they're living is just a horrible way to live. Most kids, you know, you left some of the children in here that were in between 7 and 9 or whatever, but, you know, most kids, especially in the village, they'll be sleeping on mats. They don't have toys. There's no electricity for them to come in and play any video games or watch cartoons in the morning or have a fan to blow on their face when they're really hot. All they have is, you know, dirt and dust and flies flying around, and their food is, you know, they don't have lots of little treats. They'll have a staple. It's called millet, which is a grain, and they make like a porridge out of it, and that's basically what the village people eat, and that's their food, breakfast, lunch, and dinner.
Why don't you tell them about the primary school? I think time is...
Yeah, okay. So anyway, you know, the Niger is like the second poorest nation in the world. I mean, there's lots and lots of needs in many areas. I did want to mention about the primary school that I oversee in Maradi. It's about a couple minutes away from our house, and we had 70 children last year in the school from the ages 3 up into 4th grade, and we're there to reach out to the community. There's about over 80% of the kids that come to the school are from Muslim families, so we're just believing it's going to be a real evangelistic outreach in the area there that we can, you know, reach out to the kids and to these families and show them the love of Jesus. I have 5 teachers that work for me, and they're all Christians. At one time, they came from Muslim families, but now they're saved, and they're serving there at the school. So I'm just really grateful. One thing about the school, it is in French. French is the national language, so the kids, when they grow up, they have to learn French, so all the curriculum is in French. As we're in the Bible school that Rich teaches at, they're speaking Hausa, so it's, you know, sometimes we could be in a service and you would have 3 and 4 different languages going on because, you know, one person would have one, but they didn't know the another one, and they would, you know, it'd be like that in a service. And sometimes I just sit there, and you just hear all these different voices going on. But I'm just thankful that there are those that can speak different languages and can, you know, tell them what the Word of God is saying. So, but anyway, we're adding another grade this year in the primary school, and I'm just really, it's a challenge, but the Lord has given me this opportunity, and I just cover your prayers. We will start school the first week in October as soon as we get back. So, you know, we leave here and go there, and we're ready to begin work again. So I just thank you for just really praying for us as we're there, because all kinds of things happen that we don't even know how to deal with it sometimes, but we know we have people praying for us and supporting us, and so we're very thankful for that.
Let me just finish up real quick. I just want to tell you about the Bible school. I'm directing the Bible school. As people get saved in the villages, we bring them into the church, the Bible school in the Maradi, and we have 2 classes. One is discipleship for people who just got saved, and one is for pastors, for leadership. And I can preach in Hausa. I teach in Hausa. I just want to show you a little pamphlet I made that I've created. It's on the book of John. It's in Hausa. It's a outline of the book of Hausa. It's an introduction to the book of John. And it's got definitions in there. It helps them to learn. And I'm doing this for every book in the Bible in Hausa. It's my passion right now to do that. We've trained up these other pastors to go evangelize. I'm doing less evangelizing since we've trained up all these other guys, the House of Men, to do that. So now, not that I don't go out to the villages, but now I'm concentrating more on writing these books and teaching in the Bible school. And we teach it in Hausa. We have 3 other guys teaching there who are House of Men that we've trained up, and they're teaching in the Bible school now. So we're excited where God's taken the mission, and we appreciate all your help. It really means a lot to us. We can't do it without support from the United States, support from churches and individuals. So I hope we haven't been too boring today. We tried to share some stories, but we really appreciate you guys, because we can't do it without partners. And You have been tremendous. You have a tremendous missionary vision, and we appreciate all that you do for us. I just want to share just a quick testimony. Some of you prayed for my father. I just visited him in New Mexico, and it was better this time around. This is the second time I visited him, and I felt like even though he didn't get saved yet, we know he's going to, but the relationship really was a lot smoother, and there was a lot more good time being with him. So we were blessed. So thank you.
What we're going to do is we're going to be taking up a love offering and praying for Rich and Ginger. And I know my experience is a little different than most of y'all's, because when I hear Rich say out in the village of Gongora, I mean, I remember Gongora. Tony may remember it, but I mean, I remember it very, very well, because most of these villages, I've been there a couple of times now. I was kind of tasting the harmaton in my mouth as I was doing it. You're hearing about massive poverty. You're hearing about just a lack of education. You're hearing about being crippled spiritually because of Islam and lack of penetration of the gospel. 2,000 villages, and they've got churches planted in 17. Now, there are other ministries working, but probably, being conservative, 90% of the villages basically have no presence whatsoever with the gospel at all. Now, let that sink in. What that means is, if you were in that village and you even had a dream and you wanted to find out about Christianity, there's nobody in your village that can explain it to you. Nobody. The best you can do is start walking to the next village and hoping you can find somebody there. And then if you do somehow find out about the gospel, and they've had guys, they also have radio programs, and they've got one of the young pastors of a really vibrant church, actually found out about them over the radio and got a ride into Marathi, met them, became a believer, got raised up, and is pastoring just a very vibrant congregation there that's really encouraging to be with. But it takes labor even to find the gospel. And then when they do, you hear about Laole or Marcus. Some of you may remember, I actually showed a picture of him, and we prayed for him when I was there last February because of what he was going through, because this was all going on when I was there. The struggle from the persecution and the difficulty. You can hear all of that, and it can seem overwhelming. But I want to tell you, I was thinking as they were saying that, if you read in the book of Acts, we can pass over this real easily, but you remember when we studied the book of Philippians, you remember Paul wanted to go into Asia, and the Lord twice told him, no, you can't, and then Paul had the vision of the Macedonian man, and he went into Philippi. And in the initial story, Paul goes in there, he preaches, and Lydia converts. It's basically one person. That was the beginning of Christianity moving into Europe. Massive continent, no penetration of the gospel, everybody devoted to foreign gods, no concept of what God is doing. They are cut off, without hope, without God, without any access to the covenants, and it starts with one person converting, but it doesn't end there. And so the task for us is to not just look at the thousands of villages that are there that need to be reached, but recognizing it's going to be one or two at a time. Somebody converts, and God is faithful and works, and that is how the gospel has penetrated. When you start in the book of Acts, you've got, at the beginning, 120 disciples being led by 11 apostles that remain, and they're scared to death. They're afraid of their own shadow at that point. By the end of the book of Acts, Paul is boldly proclaiming the gospel in Rome itself, in the heart of the Roman Empire, and that took about 30 years. I want to encourage us. We give, we pray, we support, not because it happens overnight. It doesn't. But it starts with 1, 2, 4, 8, 16, and it just keeps multiplying and multiplying and multiplying until the whole culture is saturated with the gospel of Christ. We could tell the same story. Korea was in this position. If Rich and Ginger had been coming from South Korea 100 years ago, they would have told you a very similar story. And today, South Korea is the second largest mission-sending nation in the world in 100 years. So our goal and our hope is for the future. And so I want to encourage you, we have a chance now to be able to give financially. We're going to take up an offering. Whatever comes in this goes to Rich and Ginger and their ministry. You can just make out the checks to Bay Ridge Christian Church. If you're here and you forgot we were taking up a love offering and you just want to write an IOU in, if you just write your name, IOU and the amount. The church just trusts you for it, and we will front the money for them. But this is an opportunity for us to be able to be involved in shaping and forging a new future for Niger. This is a unique opportunity. You look at the rest of the Muslim world, there is nowhere else in the whole world that I am aware of that is 96 or 98% Muslim that would let Rich and Ginger do what they are doing. And the fact is, not to scare everybody up, but we don't know how long that window stays open. We just don't. That's part of why they're doing the training they are, because it could be 3 or 4 years from now they're gone. And that church has to live and survive on its own. This is an open window we want to take advantage of while God has left this window open for us. And so we're going to take up the love offering. Anything that you want to do, we will put in there. And then we're going to have Rich and Ginger come forward. We're going to have anybody who wants to come forward and pray for them, the congregation get around them, encourage them, pray for them, maybe have a scripture to read to them or something, and ask God to be at work in Niger the same way he has worked and brought other nations. So if I can have the ushers come forward.